So last week we finished chapter 8, and as we were finishing John chapter 8, we saw the rising tensions that were going on, and we looked at the physical lineage, and we had the spiritual lineage of fatherhood, and we saw the bit of Jesus holding the reality, you're either all for God or you're not for God. There isn't this gray area that you can live in, and he points out so clearly in the passage we looked at, you're either for God or you're for the father of lies, Satan. And we saw that they go through attacks, they go through insults, they go through all of these different ways to try to shift and get Jesus to waver. And we see his long suffering in the midst of it all. Verse 51, we saw, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. In the midst of it all, we see him still trying to point these leaders to salvation. He doesn't just say, I'm done with you all, I'm out of here. You know, he doesn't go New York on them. He stays steadfast, he stays diligent, and he tries to continue moving forward. Then we see verse 58, what he says there, the ultimate thing. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's a powerful statement that we've got to all memorize, because many people like to say, Jesus never said that he was God. Ba-boom. And we looked at that I am, and we remembered that's the exact same, when you look at the Septuagint, it's the same ego I me, the same wording that we see in Exodus, where he reveals the name Yahweh. So we see the response is relentless for Jesus to stay anchored in truth. And as he does that, we see what that does to the heart rejecting. What did they desire to do? They wanted to stone him. Because when we reject, when people are rejecting the emotions of anger, other things come in. And that's where we see they took up stones to throw at him. Because they couldn't find a way to actually come for the words that he was saying. They couldn't find a way to insult him and make him come down. So they're just like, we got to just physically get at him now. It shows that heart that is rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. Our charge check-in from last week. One, how are you with the word of God? Because we saw Jesus is the word and he's coming with it and they're rejecting, they're not listening. Do you listen? Do you trust? Do you abide? Do you obey? Did you let the Lord search your heart this last week? Is there any Pharisee heart within you? Is there any bit that needs his working? Then I was having us ponder the idea of our father lineage. What does the scroll of your life show your father lineage to be? Does it point to God? Does it point to the father of lies? What about your thoughts? What about your technology use? What about who you are when you're not here? If we look at all of those things, what fatherhood lineage does it point to? And the third thing, how do you combat confrontation for your faith in Christ? How do you combat when people come? How do you handle the attacks that come for your personhood? Do you let it get to you? Do you let the emotion take over? Or do you anchor, as we see our Savior do, in truth? See the way he handles it. He just keeps pointing truth, and he keeps pointing them to the way of salvation. Now, we're going to go on in chapter 9, and the title of today's message is To See. And this message, we're going to split chapter 9. It's going to be two parts, this message. And when we look at chapter 9, we can see these three sections within this chapter. We can see the encounter with Jesus, which leads to transformation. Then we see the fallout and questioning as a result of that encounter. And then we see the preservation and ministering to a soul that has encountered Jesus by Jesus himself. Now, for today, we're going to just focus on the encounter. And within the Gospel of John, we know that there are seven signs that we see, and we're at sign number 6 with this. And just to remind ourselves, the turning water into wine was one. The nobleman's son that got healed in John 4 was another. The healing at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. And now here we are when we see what takes place with this blind man being healed. Jesus is continuing on after the teaching. He's continuing on after all of the questions galore from the Pharisees. And we're going to see blindness encountered in a beggar. As we look at that, we're going to see assumptions that take place on sin and physical ailments or sickness. We're going to see God's bigger picture purposes explained. We're going to see his status as light of the world be reminded to us. We're going to see an object that is an object of faith. And we're going to see that object of faith lead to an action and a free will decision. Do I obey or not? And we're going to then see questions that take place at Jesus' transformation of an individual. But the questions are what we see so often. The focus is how rather than who. And then we're going to see the fallout from that encounter. And it makes us have to ponder our own encounter with Jesus. When did you first meet Jesus? When did you first encounter Jesus, Messiah, Savior, King? Who were you before that? How did he change you? Who were you after? How did people respond? Because sometimes you hear stories, somebody comes to know the Lord, they have that encounter, the Lord has changed them, and their family's like, you are cuckoo. What are you doing? Are you in a cult? What's going on? What does an encounter from blindness to seeing tell us about our culture today? So these are the things to think about. So stand with me and let's read John chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Heavenly Father, as we look at this encounter, Lord, as we look at what it is for this blind man born blind to come to you, Heavenly Father, and how you met him, Lord God. Father, illuminate your words to us. Father, illuminate what it is to see the way you work, Heavenly Father. Lord, prepare our hearts, minds, and souls for your manna this morning. And Heavenly Father, use me as your vessel. Spirit, fill me that the words that come out are exactly what they need to be for your glory, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Now, before we delve into this text, this is a place where, when we think of looking at the Word of God, knowing the location, looking at the location does something powerful. It brings the Word of God to life. So we're at the Pool of Siloam. This is a map of just kind of overall, so you can see the big picture of where we're talking about. And we're going to be talking and seeing the Gihon Spring, which feeds the Pool of Siloam. And we're going to look at that because we need to figure out, where was this? Where do we first see this in Scripture? Now, if we're going to do that, we actually have to go back almost 700 years before this moment. And if we look at 2 Chronicles 32, verses 1 through 5, after these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. And he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the waters from the springs which were outside of the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? And then if we jump to verse 30 in that chapter, we see another important piece that gets done. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. So what we see taking place here, without spending the whole time talking about what we're looking at, Hezekiah, the Judahite king at that time, he could see the Assyrian siege coming. And as he sees that coming, his desire is to protect, to preserve Jerusalem's water supply. And the only fresh water at that time came from the Gihon Spring near the floor of the Kidron Valley. Now, when we look, there's a pathway. Pathway's already there, all right. Hezekiah builds this tunnel, and in verse 30, to bring the water to the less vulnerable side of Jerusalem. So if you look at that, the blue line, go back to the other one, I'll give the change. The tunnel, we see that blue line is Hezekiah's tunnel, the purple line is the Siloam Channel, and it goes down and it's feeding the Pool of Siloam. Now, it's interesting to look at, this was dug by two teams of tunnelers who worked on opposite sides, so they started on opposite sides, and then they meet in the middle. You can go to the tunnel map, so picture that whole opposite side, and if you can't fully see it, number four there is where the tunnel begins, and then others at the other end, and they're going to meet in the middle, and it's a mystery how they even managed to have that all take place, to have that happen. Now, there's an inscription that they had, which is the Siloam inscription at one of the parts of the tunnel. That is now no longer there. 1891, Ottoman Empire got taken to Turkey. It's still in the Istanbul Museum. But when you look at it, it's written in Hebrew cursive, 8th century. You see there, when the tunnel was driven through, while the quarrymen were swinging their axes, each man towards the other, and while there were still 3 cubits, a cubit being about 18 to 20 inches, to be cut through, there was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellow, for there was a crevice on the right. And when the tunnel was finally driven through, the quarrymen hewed each other towards the others, axe against axe. Then the waters flowed from the spring to the pool for 1,200 cubits, and the height of the rock above the heads of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. So we see this going down, and the water flows from the tunnel all the way to the Pool of Siloam. Now, it's still known till this day as Hezekiah's tunnel. Tourists can walk through the 1,750 feet through it, and we'll take I have a few pictures of what the tunnel looks like. There's one picture of what that looks like. So this is literally what you see there. It's underground, this tunnel that's built. It's just like that. They go and go to the next one. And you can see here, walking through that, that's Hezekiah's tunnel. And you see on the bottom, you can see the water that's running. And we've got several folks in this body who have actually, I believe the Israel group goes in there, goes through it. So you can talk to them what that's like. I don't know if I would want to do that. Then we go there and we see, again, you can see on the floor what that running water looks like. The difference in floor height from the beginning to end is about 12 inches. So we're talking a gradient of 0.6. Now, science remains utterly baffled at how they actually met in the middle. And that's one of those funny things where we who know the Lord and how he works, it's like, okay, you can have your mystery. Now, the other thing, we know science likes to have its, well, we're going to date this and we're going to do that. They've done all different types of methods, including radiocarbon dating. And guess what? It all points to the time of Hezekiah. This is accurate. Surprise, the word of God is accurate. And then again, why we look at that, we could just jump in and say, okay, let's look at this text, let's look at the blind man. But it's important to realize this is a living word in a real place that shows and proves the validity of it. The Spirit of God dwelling in us shows it, but it's important to see this as well. And when you go to the land, and our church makes the trips to Israel, and I can't wait for us to get to go back there and to go for the first time, and we're going to see it all come to life. Now, 2 Kings 20, verse 20, gives us another mention of this same pool. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Judah? So again, that's just a reference for us to see Old Testament, New Testament, the relation. Old Testament's the New Testament concealed, New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. It all weaves together. This is an actual place. Now, the pool was destroyed by the Babylonians in 600 BC. 70 years later, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall that was there and parts and repairs the pool. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 3. Then Herod comes in and he puts great improvements with that. He enlarges the arches and poor and sick would be going there. And in Jesus' time, this water has an important memory thing from where we were. If this was youth group and we were in the room, this is when I would say, who remembers when we mentioned the Pool of Siloam previously? Feast of Tabernacles. And if we remember in the Feast of Tabernacles, when they're at the Hallel and they're reading Psalms 113 to 118, the priest would go to the Pool of Siloam, fill the pitcher, and if we get the time period picture up, that's the journey that would be going, and then place that water on the altar. And if we remember, that's also the same timing where we say, Jesus say, all who thirst, come. All who thirst, all who need, come. So this is, again, that pool, and there would be bathing that could take place because we know the three pilgrimages that they would have to take with Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, Pentecost, and with Passover. They would go, and then they would journey up to Temple Mount. Now, historically, the pool was considered to be an upper pool, but in 2004, excavation took place because what was going on, and there's an excavation picture, they were building another sewer system for the city. And as they were working on that excavation, more was discovered with the pool. And it's believed that the actual Pool of Siloam was lower. Now, the spot that folks go for tourist site, the site that they use, it's during the Byzantine Empress Eudicia, when she was reigning, she built a church there to commemorate the miracle we're going to look at in John 9. But the exact location was mystery till this excavation took place. And as they discovered and found, can we see the pool picture? This is what they believe it would have looked like. So we're talking 225 feet long, and the corners actually greater than 90 degree angles. So geometry time, we've got trapezoidal shape taking place here. And this is what it would look like. Now, the exact use, again, I mentioned there could have been the idea of coming and doing the ritual baths. They could have camped adjacent in the Kidron Valley and gone to this for drinking water and cooling water. But it's just important for us to see all of this. The land of Israel, when we look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, this is all real. This is all tangible, and these are all things that we get to hit as we then look at the encounter. And if we look at this is just one artist that I saw that I liked, that idea of the encounter that we read of the blind man then going and washing, and we just see him and can imagine him going there. So that's the history of where we are in our text. And to think you could actually go there and stand where it all took place. Praise the Lord. It's a living word. It's a real word. So now let's dig into the encounter itself, and let's dig into the text. So verse 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now we remember right before this, Jesus was passing by those who wanted to stone him. Now he's continuing to pass by, and you know, thinking of it, I had prayed that, Lord, when in the prayer beforehand about the blind man coming, Jesus actually goes to him. That's the accurate account. He's passing by, and he goes to this blind man. Now Jesus is on the mission that he has. He stays steadfast to the mission and the work that the Father has given him. There's a blind man sitting there and begging, and this would be normal. It would be the equivalent of having a beggar outside of church, the idea of that person right outside the temple as they're coming out. Let me see, you know, what might I get? You just had a great experience. How holy are you? This idea of getting, trying to beg and meet their needs. Now, what's interesting is we see what the disciples focus on here. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're not actually asking, Jesus, can we help him? Jesus, is there anything we can do for this man? Jesus, you keep saying you're the light of the world. Does he have the light of the world? In this moment, they're not focused on that. In this moment, they're getting stuck on the condition rather than the actual need. It's as though they're getting stuck on a theological conversation. Whose sin caused this? Rather than actually looking at the need. Now, we have to understand, culturally at that time, suffering, disaster, blindness, all of these things, there was many beliefs that this, every single one of this, it's tied to a sin. So this had to be tied to sin. Is it dad or is it mom? Was it him? So that would have meant that he sinned in the womb because he was born blind. It's trying to figure out who caused this, who did this, where did this happen? Well, let's face something with the reality of suffering, of illness, of pain. Not going to make us turn there. Genesis 3, the fall. That ushers all this in. We have to recognize that. That's where it all comes in. If you want to point sickness, suffering, ailments to sin, boom. Look at Genesis 3, and that's where it all begins, because it ushers in death. That's what stems from the fall. Now, can sickness be the consequence of a sin? In some circumstances, sure. But can you say every single sickness is tied to a sin, and if you repent of the sin, then you're guaranteed healing? 99999. You can't say that. Why can't we say that? How do we know that? Look at verse 3 of our text. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So we see here, this is an issue he's had from birth, and Jesus is saying, this isn't tied to anybody. This is a bigger picture, guys. This is about God's purposes. Now, does that mean then that there can be no consequence of sin? No. If a mother is drinking and doing drugs during the whole pregnancy, there's going to be consequences on that child when that child's born. And we pray for grace, we pray for mercy from the Lord. There are those examples, of course. But here, what Jesus is saying, we know the Adam principle, we know from the fall, it all went downhill. What he's saying here, this is part of God's plan. So are you saying that God allows suffering for his purposes, for his plans, for his glory? Look at the cross. Yes, for our salvation, there was a depth of suffering and pain and misery that our Savior took, that we could be free, that we could be new in him. If we look at how Paul speaks of suffering in Romans 8, and when we think about Paul, who knew much suffering, look what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's that eternal mindset. It's that eternal perspective in the suffering that he sees. He would have understood about the works of God being seen. So then that comes to a moment before we go on. How do we here this morning, with the whole counsel of the Word of God, approach suffering? How do you, who might be sitting here and has an ailment that you've been dealing with for weeks, for months, for days, it's going nowhere. Maybe there's a recent diagnosis. Maybe there's somebody that you know, that you love, that has something. How do we deal with this? How do we face that? Because we want healing, and the Lord invites us to pray for healing, but we rest in his sovereignty. But how do we deal with this? Let's walk through a few passages together. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Because we're going to see Jesus brings the healing to this man. But as we look at the physical healing, youth, it's like we talked about when we went through the Gospel of Mark. You've got to dig deeper to the spiritual meaning of what he's doing with those physical healings. But for us who may be suffering this morning, how do we deal with this? First, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. And what does the Holy Spirit come to do? Empower them to go forth and spread the gospel. But guess what that same Holy Spirit is? The power within us to face that circumstance. It's that same power to face that circumstance, to say, "Lord, please give me a filling afresh of your Spirit. Fill me, Holy Spirit, that I can endure this circumstance, that I can endure this illness, that I can endure this, and Lord, that your glory can be seen through it." That your glory can be seen through it. And then as we pray, we turn to Romans chapter 8 again. We go back there. And that same Holy Spirit that comes to empower us, when we go to Romans chapter 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." Take comfort in that, brothers and sisters. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's why we need communion with the Holy Spirit. We can't be a body of believers who ignores the Holy Spirit. We've got to seek communion with the Holy Spirit because he empowers us to go through that. Then he will intercede and pray for us. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God, which is what it's about. Thy will be done. And then we get the promise. And we know that all things work together for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So we see that promise that we get with the whole counsel of the Word of God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship. And then we get one more promise, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There's nothing you're feeling in your suffering that your Savior can't relate to. That's a beautiful promise. Because when we go through suffering, we can have that no one understands what I'm going through. Jesus does. I don't. Your brothers and sisters might not be able to get it, but Jesus does. Jesus understands it to the depth, to the depth. And then we see, let us therefore, because of all that, come boldly, boldly. We don't have to come cowardly. We don't have to come shy. We get to come boldly to the throne of grace to get mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we think now about illness, let's not get lost on a sin hole. And in the midst of suffering, we've talked and we see other scriptures. Search me, Lord. We see in David, he's had in the Psalm, even today, we look at that iniquity. Search me, Lord. But in the midst of it, we should be thinking, what works of God could be revealed through me in the midst of this, Lord? How can you get glory, God, in the midst of what I'm going through? Now we go on in verse 4 of our text. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So this is pointing to the prayer he's going to pray that we've looked at already in John 17. I've glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do. For him to be able to pray that prayer honestly, Jesus has to do all the works that his Father's given him. And we see here that he says, it is day. And night is coming when no one can work. When we see this day and night, the day is his living ministry on earth. It's day. Night, it's the crucifixion. That's when things will shift. Things will change. Jesus is aware of the timeline and doing everything that God calls him to do. We're going to see next week when we go on, Pharisees are going to come for him because guess what day it is? It's the Sabbath. They ignore that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, to have burden on them. But again, it's ignored because they got to find a way to pigeon it. Then we go on to verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Again, we see this light of the world. I am the light of the world. And as long as he's there, he's the light. But when he goes, who becomes the light? Well, let's rewind and put this all in context. Before this, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles. We just talked about the water that would be poured. We talked about him saying, come, if you thirst. Jesus comes and he gets there in his own timing and he promises the Holy Spirit. Then we see when that takes place, what did they do? They sent officers to arrest him. And those officers that they sent, what did they say? This guy's never spoken. That this is more than a man. They couldn't even do anything. And that word man, when we looked at it, remember, it was showing he's more than man. This guy is more than man. Then what do? We see him stating, I'm the light of the world. We see him continually pointing to coming from above. And we saw him tell us, abide in the word, then you know the truth. And what does the truth make you? Free. And then we look at the spiritual fatherhood. You're all in God or not of God. And then he proclaims, before Abraham was, I am. So that's the whole context. And then he is the light of the world, but he gives something important here. As long as he's in the world, he's the light. And we remember, what does that mean for us? Matthew chapter 5. This is the one I am statement. We can't forget that he then points to the believer. He points to the church. Matthew 5, we see, you are the light of the world. 5:14, Matthew 5:14. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As long as he's there, he's saying, I'm the light of the world. When he comes out, it's our job now to be the light. It's our job to be about our Father's business just like he was. It's our job to be obedient to God the Father just as he was. It's our job to seek God's will alone just as he did. And it's our job to not get lost in the theological thing where we're so busy disputing, well, let me get through what your opinion is, and this is my opinion, and that's my opinion. Meanwhile, there's a bunch of people on their way to hell who need the gospel. So let's not get lost in the debate, and let's do the work of going out and helping blindness come to have sight. So now we go on in verse 6. When he had heard these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So we see again, remember in the Gospel of John, when we have these parentheses, it's things for the Gentile reader, because it's something the Hebrews would know, Siloam, sent. And it's interesting that so many allusions within the context of where we are talk about being sent, Jesus being sent from above, and sent right here, meaning that water being sent down to the pool. And we see an interesting choice of what Jesus does here. He spits, makes mud, and wipes it on his eyes. Now, I remember the first time when I was a young believer reading that, I was like, okay, this is interesting. It's an interesting choice here. What is going on? Why does he do that? So there's a few different things we can think of. One, if we think of the ground, if we think of what man came from, the dust of the earth, the God of creation, and now Jesus present at this moment, man originally made out of dust. And then if we think of John chapter 3 and being born again and the spiritual birth that we have, this is an object of the faith being done to create a new man. It's a faith object. And with that faith object, there's then a choice, because Jesus says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So there's the faith, and there's now the action, go. And we see it says he went, which means that in that moment he had faith-filled obedience. But if we think about it, there could have been various responses that this blind man could have had in that moment. He could have been offended. You're putting your spit in my eye? What are you doing? He could have felt, this isn't going to do anything for me. You're just putting muck on my face. What are you doing? He could have felt, this is going to hurt me. You're hurting me with this. You're getting dirt in my eyes. What's going on? What is the picture of that same encounter today? Our world is blind. Our world is blind. Can we agree on that? The faith object, the word of God. This is the faith object. The action, take this, read it as is. Don't open up a bunch of other stuff. Just take this and read it and let the Holy Spirit convict you. Go. And then there's a choice. Go and do it, or not going and do it. But if you go and do it and allow the Holy Spirit to work, come back seeing. So that's the portrait that we're seeing here. Because again, what is he pointing in this moment? He is the light of the world. The world is in darkness, and there is only one light. Saints, we can look at this, and we could just talk about, look at this physical healing. And then I could say, who needs a physical healing today? And then we have a big healing service, and we have a big experiential moment, and it's great. But context matters, brothers and sisters. If we think about the context of this, how many times as we're going have we said, okay, once again, the Pharisees are stuck on the physical circumstance, they're missing the spiritual meaning. The Pharisees are stuck on the physical circumstance, they're missing the spiritual meaning. When we see Jesus' healings, we've got to look at the spiritual meaning. Our Savior is a healer. He is a miracle worker. Never going to dispute that. But when we look at these passages, we have to realize these are portraits of the soul. Youth, when we went through Mark, we talked about all the different healings. If you look at all the different things he heals, blindness, leprosy, all of these, and then you tie it to the sin-sick soul, boy, do you get some lessons. boy, do you get some depth and knowledge. And how do we further see this to be true? Jesus has other times that he's healed blind people. His method wasn't always putting spit and mud on the eyes. And there's an important reason, because Jesus doesn't want us getting stuck in the method to say, okay, your kid's blind, let's spit in the mud and put it on their eyes. No, he wants us focused on the message, not the method, the message. The soul needs healing. The soul is blind without Christ. And he shows us that. And this is, in Scripture, the first time we see the blind man, that is a blind person born blind, having that healing. And it gives us proof of prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. That was Psalm 146, verse 8. And then Jesus, he is that light. And then we as the church now get to be that light in the blindness all around us. Because if we think about our society, guess what? Our society, we're all born blind. Every single one of us is born blind. And the only way that we can get our vision is to have an encounter with Jesus and to have him press into our eyes through Holy Spirit conviction of the Word of God, that we see who he truly is, Messiah, that we surrender, that we then live for him, that we obey, that we abide. Then we go on, verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. So now we start to see the fallout, and we're going to look at the whole fallout next week, but we first see, the first is with the neighbors, the people who would have seen him day to day. And they're kind of saying, wait, it wasn't that the blind man, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, and he just comes in, I am he. And it's interesting to think of, in the context of this, we see the Lord saying, I am. And now we see him saying, I am he, and it's that knowing there's something going on here. I have a connection to this I am. I don't know quite what's going on, but I'm the guy that you're saying I am. I'm changed. Something's happened. I see now because of the great I am. An encounter with Jesus changes us. And the reality is, those who see us on a day-to-day basis should see something different. That's when that person knows Jesus, they fully surrendered, and then they show up at work, or they show up and they're talking to their neighbor, and they're used to hearing potty mouth or something. Like, is that really Johnny? Like, what's going on with him? Something's different. And the issue here, people often turn to the how. And that's especially in our society today, I think, where we're such a me-driven culture. And with that me, we want, tell me how to have what you have. How do I get that figure? How do I get that car? How do I get that house? How do I, how? Tell me how. Give me the steps. Give me the program. When someone says to you how, I hope we body of believers at Calvary Chapel, Chapel Hill, we say, I don't go by how, I go by who? Jesus. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about King Jesus. Verse 10, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. So we see here, they go to how. He does point to the who. He just goes right to Jesus. He says, Jesus said to do this, and I obeyed him. This is what he said to do, and I obeyed. I went and did it. Now, an interesting spot where we won't go, but for homework, read 2 Kings chapter 5 and Naaman. And go there and read that, because it's a similar account where we see being told to go in the water, and we can see how that response can happen from someone, because he's told by Elisha to go, and he's like, I'm not going to do that. What do you mean? I have that. Why would I go do this? And then it's like, if the prophet told you to do this, go do it. Okay, fine, I'll go do it. And then he's healed of leprosy. All of these pointing to the fact, obedience. What God says to do, do. And when we see the encounter with the Lord, it starts, when we think of the blindness of our world, with the Word of God. And then it has to be that decision, will you just do what it says? Whoever believes in the name will be saved. Will you let yourself surrender and believe
and receive the gift of salvation? Will you allow yourself to obey? Or do you stay in that blindness? Because again, we've got our faith object. And then if we think of being the light of the world, are you putting this in front of people that they can be healed from their blindness? When's the last time you said to someone, you know, I see, I don't think you see. You're blind. Take this, read it. Try that. Let's try that this week. Read this, that you can see. That you can see forever and ever and ever who Jesus is unto salvation. Charge for this week. 1, do you desire the blind to see, or do you prefer to debate about why they're blind? And that's something to think about in our culture, because I think we get a little too lost, and I have been guilty as charged. This was convicting for me, of thinking through the times where, you know, these people think this. How could they think that? How could they da-da-da-da-da? And we get so lost on that, rather than, they're so blind, let's pray for their salvation. Let's pray that they would see Jesus. Let's pray that we have opportunity to go talk to them. But instead, we sit to that alphabet person, that this, that that. Why don't we go bring them the gospel rather than just get stuck in debates and names and all these other things? Because we can all, if we all are real, we're all guilty as charged, but we're looking at blindness. And if they breathe their last breath today, that blindness means they're in the lake of fire forever. And in that moment that you're analyzing, why are they the way they are? Why don't you just pray, Holy Spirit, give me the power to go talk to that person and tell him Jesus loves you. Do you know who Jesus is? Can we talk? 2, Jesus is about the work God has given him. What work has God called you to do, and how are you doing with being obedient to that? And that comes in so many areas. Don't believe the lie. Why? I have no big purpose. I'm not in ministry. Every single person who believes in Jesus is in ministry. We're all ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation. We have ministry in our homes as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as sisters, as brothers, as grandfathers, uncles. All of it. We're all in it. Do the work he's called you to. And 3, when did you encounter Jesus? And who needs to hear about that encounter? Because if you think about it, the testimony the Lord weaves in our lives, he gives it to you. And if you prayerfully discern, I really believe he puts people in your path who your testimony is exactly what they need to hear to soften their heart to the gospel. So we've got to be obedient to that. So do you care about the blind, or do you more care about debating about their blindness? Are you doing the work he's called you to? And when did you encounter Jesus? And are you telling people about that encounter? Amen. So before we close today, I'm going to ask Pastor David to come up here, because speaking about, you know, it's interesting when we think of this idea of blindness, there's so many areas we could run with this metaphor of blindness. But one of the areas I think the greater church today has fallen into some blindness is when it comes to, when it comes to Israel. And I think I can say from the opportunities I've had to speak on Israel, the thing that has struck me each time is the number of people who come up to me that are Jewish. Christians care about Israel? And it's a genuine thing, because they say they have so many people that they know that are Christian that want nothing to do with Israel, and it's all about Palestine, and they're confused. And that's replacement theology. And there's a blindness there. So there's a truth that needs to be understood. And Pastor David, the Lord's opened the doors, we know, for him to speak at Integrity Church, and I want to pray for that. But before we do, I just want to give him opportunity to kind of tell us a little bit more about all that.
Yeah, thank you, Vince. Obviously, in our current day, since last October, Israel and the issues regarding Israel have smacked everybody in the face. And there's no indication that this is going to dissipate anytime soon. In fact, it's obviously gotten worse in recent days with Iran, unprecedented first-time direct attack on Israel. And so naturally, people are stirred. People are wondering what is going on. Integrity Church contacted me back in February. Their church wants to know the very things that Vince was just describing. I had spoken there last year at a prophecy conference, and so they asked me to come and to focus on Israel. I was quite surprised to learn that I'm the only speaker that will be presenting on Israel there. But here's the thing. I have seen, the Lord has showed us, showed this church, but particularly Pastor Vince, myself, and also Pastor Jeff, who's been teaching this for years. He has shown us a meta-narrative in the Bible. A meta-narrative is a narrative that overarches the individual stories of the Bible and tells a great and important theme. And the Jewish people, as they are portrayed in Scripture, are very important to Christians in understanding their Bible. We need to understand God's purposes for Israel, the way in which he's used them, the plans that he has for them, not because they are one and the same as what he has planned for the church, but because they are an illustration, a billboard of God's grace and mercy and of his justice and of his plan. And so the way I've structured my remarks at this conference is very deliberate. I'm in utter terror that I will not convey it in the way that God has shown it to me. So please pray for me in that regard. But I will be starting with the current time and addressing issues relating to Israel that explain to us spiritually what we're seeing unfold right now. First of all, why did God choose the Jews in the first place? What's the reason for that? Secondly, why does the world hold them in such derision and is persecuting them and trying to annihilate them? Goodness gracious, I don't know if you followed what's going on in the Columbia University campus, but it's no longer, oh, please help the Palestinian people. Now it is, we are for Hamas, okay? That's where we've gotten to. And then, do they have right to be in the land? So that's the first session. The second session is now addressing, this is what God is doing with Israel right now, between now and when the Lord returns. And I've divided it into three areas. God is regathering them into the land. God will refine them through tribulation. God will redeem them. And the overarching theme of that is that God's plan is to get the people of the world who will receive him to that new covenant. That new covenant was originally given to the Jewish people. And that's their ultimate destination. And then finally, the last session will be, what do we as the church learn from Israel? How are we, the church, different from Israel? And in that segment, the issue of replacement theology will be addressed. Other ways in which we're different. We're under a different covenant right now. And so we'll get a distinction of the new covenant versus the old, a covenant of grace versus a covenant of law. And then another difference, where will we spend the tribulation versus where they'll spend the tribulation? And then two areas that are similar, things we can learn from their experience that will be similar and are similar to what the church is and will experience before we're taken out of here. One of those is apostasy. It was the apostasy of the Jews in becoming this syncretistic religion that they brought all the Canaanite religions into Judaism that caused them to be dispersed from the land, and you know the rest of the story. And that's going on in the church right now, and we will be suffering for that, the greater church, the professing church. And then finally, persecution. What is in the present and future of the church regarding persecution? And this is a very important point that we should all come into focus. So that's what's going to go down there. Please pray for me. I have no idea why the Lord asked me to do that. I do know that I think the Lord has honored the stewardship we've had at this church of teaching the whole Bible, because the whole Bible will smack you in the face that, hey, these people, this little nation, this is a vitally important ensign. God says that he'll make those people a banner for all nations, and he has done that. And they are a banner for the church. And so the Lord has been faithful to allow Vince to speak, and I wish you could have been there on Duke University campus when he spoke there, and then saying that little piece, because it was profound. It was the power of the Holy Spirit just crashing down on that place. And I pray that in this conference next week, that those of you who come, but also most importantly, that church that they will see this meta-narrative. Amen. That God is trying to bring believing people to that new covenant where he writes his law upon our hearts. And he brings us into an eternal life with him. And the Jewish people have been his way of showing that to the world since the beginning. And so just pray that that message comes across, okay? Thank you so much. I'm sorry to take so much of your time.
No, no, no.
But I wanted you to know, whether you go or not, I want you to know why I think the Lord believes this is important, why I think it's important.
Amen. Let's pray right now. Heavenly, ooh, sorry. Put that there.
That was a word from the enemy.
Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity that you have opened for Pastor David, Lord God. Thank you, Father, for just the humble, steadfast servant heart of this man, Lord, to be obedient to you in all areas, Heavenly Father, in the stewardship of this church and in how he cares for all of us, Lord, and in this conference, Heavenly Father. Lord, thank you for the preparation that has taken place. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way that you've revealed to him what the session should be and what should be incorporated in each and every single thing, Lord. And this week ahead, Heavenly Father, we just pray, give him your wisdom and your discernment for final touches that need to be made, for things that need to shift, Lord. Just pour into him exactly what is needed, Lord, to come forth from this, Heavenly Father. Lead him, Holy Spirit, in praying for this conference in his own time with his bride, Lord. Lead them in how you need them to pray for this, Heavenly Father, that every single thing goes as you would ordain and need it to go, Heavenly Father. Lord God, we lift up to you the people of Integrity Church, the people that are going to be there, Heavenly Father, as we are praying now, till the soil of their hearts, Heavenly Father, that it would be prepared for the word and for the different teachings, Heavenly Father. And I pray that as each session goes, they begin to see how the puzzle pieces weave together in awe of the perfection of your word, Lord, and in the promises of your word, Heavenly Father, unto their eyes being opened to deeper truth and understanding of who you are, Lord, and all that you do, Heavenly Father. Holy Spirit, we pray that you fill Pastor David with discernment each and every single day that he's there. Give him the words for the talks, Lord, and have him yielded to your spirit any ways that you need things to move or go in the moment that might not be exactly what's planned, Lord, but it's what you need in that moment, that he's so in tune, walking with the Spirit, Heavenly Father. I pray for restorative sleep on the night before and in between, Heavenly Father, that you just minister to him, Lord. We pray for this Bell's palsy, that you would just give strength and your strength to do it. We continue to pray for healing there, Lord. We're surrendered to you there, but we continue to pray for healing. But give your supernatural power to our brother, Lord, as he delivers forth your word, Heavenly Father. And Lord, we pray for the conversations that will be had, the people who will come up after he talks with questions and things they want to know. Give him discernment, Lord, if it's to answer the question or if it's to say, where are you with the Lord? And whatever conversations need to be had. And Lord, I pray continually for fellowship for him with the pastor there and conversations about teaching the body of believers the full counsel of the word of God, Heavenly Father, that you just open opportunity there, Lord. Father, we pray for anybody that's there that doesn't know you, that they may come to know you, Lord God. And Father, we pray for Sunday when the conference is all done, Heavenly Father, that the seeds planted bear the fruit that you need them to, Heavenly Father. If there be people who have attended, Lord, and they have brothers and sisters or family members that need to understand the truth, that they would share the conference with them, they'd share the links, whatever it would be, Lord, that they would be able to have the teaching and understand the truth of what your word says. Thank you for this open door. Thank you for Pastor David's obedience to walk through it, Lord. And we just lift all this up to you with love and praise, Lord. And thank you for this day. Thank you for the word going forth this morning. And Lord, we pray that bears the fruit that is needed. Bless us the rest of this day. And Lord, I pray your spirit nudges each of us daily to commit this conference to prayer. In your precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much.